Years ago, I had an oncologist tell me that more people die each year of radiation and chemotherapy treatments than from cancer. Now, the point he was making is that in some situations, the cure can prove to be worse than the disease. It's been really interesting in this last week, since Monday, hearing President Trump say that very thing about the current COVID-19 crisis. He's also begun suggesting that the need for isolation might be nearing an end. Now, I don't doubt that our current quarantine has been helpful, but I hope we'll soon recover from a bunker mentality that is growing so that we can resume going about our lives, enjoying fellowship normally before too much longer. Well, in the meantime, I'm going to continue to reach out via audio messages like this. But I got to tell you, it feels awfully weird preaching to an empty auditorium. I'm going to wait until Easter to return to our study in Ephesians, or until after Easter to return to our study in Ephesians. And I suppose today we could call my message Coronavirus Quarantine Sermon Number 2, but I'm not going to do that. A better title would be Peace and Hope in Christ. My text today is Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And I really think it would be helpful if you could have your Bible open to this text in front of you for this message. So if you need to, reach out and hit the pause button for a second and then resume it once you've picked up your Bible. Well, we're in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, which reads, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would bless our study of your word as we take a few minutes now to examine this passage from Paul's epistle to the Romans. Lord, I pray that hearts will be encouraged, our faith strengthened, our confidence restored in some cases. And Lord, I would also pray that if there's one here today or one listening today that doesn't know Christ, that they might recognize their need of a Savior, that they might realize that Jesus Christ is their only hope for salvation. They might turn to Him in faith and be saved today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage begins with Paul speaking about the peace, our peace with God. And he says it's based on our justification by faith. Now, the King James uses, it correctly translates a participle verb form. It says, being justified. But if you don't realize that's a participle, you might misread that and get the idea that there's a process underway in which we are becoming justified. Now, that's not what Paul means. The participle is accurate in that it states our new condition, that we are in a condition of being justified. The New American Standard modifies that verb form just a bit, and instead of using the participle, uses the past perfect tense, which more accurately and more clearly, at least, communicates what Paul means. Having been justified. When God acquits the sinner, which is what justification really is all about, then the matter is settled on the basis of Christ's one-time death and resurrection. It's not an ongoing process. It's something we have become, having been justified. Now, this act of justification that God has performed establishes an ongoing relationship, then, of peace. Now here, Paul isn't talking about what he describes in Philippians 4:7. Different subject in Philippians 4:7, when he speaks of the peace of God. Now the peace of God is an inner sense of well-being. It's a tranquility or a serenity of spirit that only God can provide. And it's an important aspect of who we are in Christ. But peace with God is something else. The peace with God he speaks of here actually has to come first. We have to have peace with God before we can enjoy the peace of God. Peace with God is a change of relationship where we had been at war with God. We had been enemies. But God has changed that so that we are now friends. Actually family, although Paul doesn't get into the doctrine of adoption here in this passage. But the point is that this peace with God means we're no longer combatants. In a negative sense, it means that those hostilities have ceased. Negatively, I mean talking about what has stopped. We're no longer subject to God's wrath, and we no longer hate Him, which was our condition. But this isn't just a ceasefire. It's not a truce. There's a positive aspect to this too. It means that we have been brought into a position of blessing, a position of spiritual prosperity, having been saved, a position of salvation or rescue. Charles Hodge puts it this way. He says, we no longer have either the constant censure of an unappeased conscience or the fear of divine anger. We are no longer His enemies, but are the objects of His favor. End quote. God's act of changing an enemy who deserves destruction by Him into a friend who partakes of fellowship with Him is accomplished, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the implications of this is that no peace can be found through your works. You can no more have peace with God apart from Christ than you can be justified apart from Him. True peace can be found only in the knowledge that you deserve God's wrath, but that wrath has been satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in your place. That's the peace with God that we have through having been justified. Now, besides that peace with God, as we get into verse 2, we see that we've also received our introduction into grace. Now, he says we, not they, to indicate that this is something God has done for us, those of us who are believers, rather than for everyone, though it does not include non-believers. It wasn't due to anything in us. Now, the King James here reads, we have access into this grace. The English Standard Version uses essentially the same expression. It says, we have obtained access. I'm not fond of that translation of this idea. Both, I think, understate the significance of Paul's expression here. You know, if you were given the combination that would unlock a vault, you might say you had obtained access to the contents of the vault. Well, Paul's construction means more than that. Not only have we been granted the combination, but the vault has actually been opened and we've been brought inside. We didn't open our own way into grace. We didn't arrange for our own admittance into grace. The way was opened for us and we were escorted inside by Christ. And so our introduction into this grace is possible only by faith. And that faith is in Jesus Christ. And it's through that faith He transfers the believer into a state of grace. He introduces us to it, not just to say, well, there it is, now you've seen it, we've got to go. He brings us in and leaves us there. Now, by speaking of this as the grace in which we stand, Paul is using the word grace in a subtly different way than it has been used before. Normally, or most of the time, grace is used as a characteristic of God. It's used to describe the quality of an undeserved blessing. We would give the simple definition of grace as the unmerited favor of God. Well, in this case, Paul is using the word as a condition, a state being controlled by grace. The contrast he's making is what with our former condition from the previous chapter when he described life under the law. We're no longer under the law. We've now been brought into a place, introduced into the condition of grace in which we stand. Now, this grace includes all the benefits that are ours in Christ. Paul's not going to give us a complete list of those here. He's not going to deal with all of them, which would be pretty much impossible to do. But most importantly, what he wants us to understand by this wording is that our condition of being in grace is not precarious. It's not temporary. It is absolutely secure because it is that position in which we stand. John Stott explains, quote, we do not fall in and out of grace like courtiers who may find themselves in and out of favor with their sovereign or politicians with the public. No, we stand in it, for that is the nature of grace. End quote. Now, I realize that in the book of Galatians, Paul says something to the Galatian believers about having fallen from grace. Not the same idea. He does not mean that they have then walked away from or fallen out of a condition of grace. In that case, he's talking to a group of people who have drifted away from the doctrine of salvation by grace alone and are beginning to incorporate the idea of works being necessary for salvation. And that was to have fallen away from the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. He's not talking about falling out of grace. In this passage, he makes it quite clear. Christ, through our faith, by being justified, Christ has brought us into a position where we stand in His grace. And it's a permanent position. God has provided for us this grace as firm ground on which to stand. And He's given us the divine strength to maintain our footing. The meaning of this expression is reflected in some of the lines of the classic hymn by Edward Mote, some of which are especially timely right now. You know the song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What a wonderful expression of this truth. Well, another benefit of our having been justified by faith is that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are also rejoicing in hope. The second part of verse 2, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the word exult is an extreme degree of joy or rejoicing. And what Paul does here is he's returning to a subject that he had introduced in chapter 4, verse 18. Speaking of Abraham, that in hope against hope he believed. Paul's talking about our salvation here in chronological order. We should see this as a progression of ideas. Our justification is our past forgiveness. Our standing in grace is our present condition. Our hope in Christ, which he brings up here, is our future expectation. Now, to rejoice or to exult, one way to define the idea of rejoicing or exulting is of speaking of ourselves as glorious or blessed. Not as boasting that we are in ourselves glorious, but recognizing we have been blessed and God has treated us gloriously. It's a profound joy that includes absolute confidence in God's grace. It's a joy that is untainted by doubt. You could probably say that this is our exaltation for the blessedness that is ours because of our exaltation by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Now, he says we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And the glory of God here can refer to two different things. I think it probably should incorporate both. It's in one sense, the glory which God possesses. The glory that is all His own and only His own. But there is also a sense in which it is the glory that God bestows. Because God in His grace bestows His glory on others in some certain cases. Now, we know that the glory God possesses will be revealed at Christ's coming. Paul, writing to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, describes the believer as, quote, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, end quote. Now, it's just a little bit of an aside here. I really love the translation here of this phrase, the last few words, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What we have here is a much clearer statement of the deity of Christ than you have from the translation that you would get from the King James. It reads there as if there were two persons, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Here we have a clearer statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. Just wanted to mention that the clarity of this statement here of who Christ is, He is our great God and Savior. And we know that when He appears, He appears in His own glory, that glory which has been His from the beginning. And we also know that God's glory will also be revealed in us. This is the glory which He bestows. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, for instance, says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Further, we know that this glory is going to be the eternal condition of creation once the curse has been removed and creation has been restored. Paul writes of that in Romans 8, verse 21, "The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Charles Hodge points out that the absolute confidence we have of our security in Christ is both a privilege and a duty, which he says is, quote, "the only fitting response to the merit of His sacrifice and the sincerity of God's love. It is not founded on ourselves or on the preposterous idea that we deserve the favor of God, or the equally preposterous idea that we have in ourselves strength to persevere in faith or obedience. Our confidence is solely on the merit of Christ and the free and infinite love of God." End quote. Now here we're cruising along through the first two verses of Romans chapter 5 and really excited about what Paul has told us about our justification, our peace with God, and our joy, our exultation in the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. And then suddenly we stumble when we get to verse 3. Because now he adds that we're to rejoice in suffering. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. You know, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, anytime my dad or one of my teachers told me I had to do something because it builds character, I knew I wasn't going to enjoy it. Well, now Paul's saying, well, it builds character. But to build character, we've learned that that which builds character usually isn't pleasant. And Paul doesn't pretend otherwise. But he does bring this up. And you might wonder why. Why would he bring this up? Why throw this in here? Well, part of it, I think, is because the people in his audience weren't that much different from the people today. Well, I know Roman culture was quite a bit different than our culture, at least in superficial ways. Technologies were different, but people are still people. And they've read what Paul has said about our being justified, our being introduced into grace in which we stand, and the hope that's ours and the joy that should be ours. And they look at their own lives and they say, you know, my life doesn't really look much like I'm experiencing that peace. Sometimes I find it difficult to describe my life as standing or existing in a state of grace that Paul has described. And I can find it hard to rejoice in hope when life is looking kind of bleak. And just like you and I, many of Paul's original readers wondered, you know, can I really count on these blessings being real in the face of persecution? What about in the face of poverty? Or even right now for you and me, in the face of what's being called pandemic? Can we count on these promises and blessings being real? Well, Paul attacks that notion head on. He challenges our doubts. He doesn't say that we rejoice in the midst of sufferings. He doesn't encourage us to say, well, praise the Lord anyway. No, drop the anyway. He says that we're to rejoice in the sufferings themselves. That's hard to do, which is probably why it has to be brought up so frequently in the Scriptures. But we're to rejoice in those sufferings. Now, some people limit this and believe that he's speaking specifically about times when you suffer for the cause of Christ, being persecuted for His name. And clearly there are passages that speak of that, but I don't think this is one of those. I don't think this should be that's a proper limitation. I believe Paul includes the general trials of life as a part of what we are to what is to cause our rejoicing. You know, there's a sense in which all sufferings are on Christ's behalf. All suffering has its source in the corrupted condition of this world, which is due to sin and the dominion of Satan. Christ has delivered believers from the realm of Satan into the kingdom of Christ, but you know that kingdom won't be fully realized until after the resurrection. When Christ returns to establish the new heavens and the new earth in his eternal kingdom, it's then that all suffering will be relieved. In the meantime, we have to deal with the challenges of life, and we're not to merely endure those difficulties. We're not to have a bunker mentality that hunkers down just trying to get through it to the end. We are told here we are to exalt in those challenges, in those tribulations. The circumstances of life that cause suffering are in themselves to be a cause of our joy. No, Paul's not telling us we're to become masochistic and enjoy pain, but because we realize that God has a purpose, even in our suffering. The suffering that we experience in this life should in no way overthrow the reality of the blessings that are ours in Christ. Which is why then Paul can say that we're to rejoice in hope of glory, and more than that, rejoice in trials. As with other blessings that Paul's mentioned, rejoicing in affliction is possible only through our Lord Jesus Christ. When we're persecuted for our faith, we can rejoice because we know it's an honor to suffer for Christ. When we're suffering through the trials of life, we can rejoice because it provides an opportunity for us to show Christ's power in delivering us from it in some cases, or supporting us within it in most cases. In every case, we can rejoice in suffering because tribulation helps prepare us for greater usefulness in this life, and I believe also for greater usefulness in heaven. In these ways, rejoicing in affliction produces spiritual growth. Paul says that suffering produces perseverance. The King James reading is a classic reading. Tribulation worketh patience. I know a lot of folks who will never pray for patience because they're afraid God's going to send them tribulation. Now, I have to tell you, if you need patience, God knows it whether you ask for it or not. And he's very likely to send you the tribulations, and it's probably better to get up in front of it and just ask him for it and recognize it. I think trying to pretend that's something else is not particularly helpful. You know, there's a reason that the expression "no pain, no gain" has become a familiar adage. It's a very simple way to state a principle which you and I know to be true. We become more durable or more skilled by pressing beyond our past ability, our past experience. We apply this in all sorts of ways. We don't have any trouble applying this in the arena of athletic training. You know that working and straining muscles is necessary to become stronger, more skilled. If you want to lift more weight, you got to start low and start building up, and you got to practice it. You got to work at it, and you get stronger. You run sprints to try to increase your speed. You practice in order to increase your skill. It's true in intellectual fields too. For instance, no math teacher is going to present a new concept on Monday and then go on to something else on Tuesday without checking to make sure the student has mastered the first principle. They're not going to do one practice problem and go on. You're going to do lots of them over a period of time, and they'll be tested over it. Make sure you've mastered this concept, or the next concept's not going to make any sense. You have to build on it. The same thing's true in the arts. In almost any area of endeavor, one has to practice and push through difficulties in order to improve. Why do we have trouble understanding that this applies also spiritually? That's the point Paul wants to make here. It's just as valid in regard to our spirituality. We become spiritually stronger as we are tested. He says that this perseverance, this ability to endure that we develop through tribulation, produces a character of being proven or having stood the test, this proven character, this character that has demonstrated that it's valid and valuable. But to persevere, we have to be tried. But you understand, if we respond to those trials with bitterness and anger, we're not going to develop the kind of character that the trials were intended to develop. It has to do partially how we respond. We will never develop the endurance or the character we need for a persistent hope in Christ if we get angry or bitter over the trials. You know, employers looking to hire someone generally want to find someone with some experience. Because if they got some experience, they need less training. Because they assume they've already gotten the training, and they're going to have great, they'll be better prepared for the responsibilities of this job. The same principle is true in our spiritual walk. Paul says that when your character has stood the test, that is what produces hope in you. Now, this hope is living in confidence. It's a confidence that today's trials don't overwhelm the promises of our eternal future with Christ. You know, suffering shouldn't undermine our hope. Suffering should undergird our hope. The more we use our hope, the stronger it becomes. And you understand your hope gets the most exercise when you're suffering. Anybody can get through life when things are good, when things are easy, when you're prosperous and healthy. Anybody can enjoy life and rejoice. What proves you have Christ is when you can rejoice when things are tough. Because we've learned that our confidence is not based on our experience here and now. Our confidence is based on what Christ has done and what He has promised. And we are hoping and confidently expecting what He has said He will do. Now in verse 5, which I'm not going to include today, I'm not going to get into this text, but notice that the very beginning phrase of verse 5 continues to develop the idea of hope. This well-exercised hope, as our character has been growing, He says, will never put you to shame. It will never disappoint you. It will never let you down. Because you can count on the promises of Jesus Christ. Well, let me recap and summarize briefly some of the things that we should have learned from this passage today. If you're counting on your works to justify you, you will never have peace with God. Because you can never do enough to satisfy His wrath. You will never escape the fear of punishment until you realize that God can justify the sinner because your sin has already been punished and God's justice has been fully satisfied in Christ. You just need to believe Him and to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. As believers, our entrance into a state of grace in which we are at peace with God is a miracle. It's accomplished by God's initiative through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something you can't do and only God can. You know, we who fall so short of the glory of God should marvel that we actually possess the glory of God in Christ and that we will have that glory revealed in us at the resurrection. If we realize that truth, that should bring us boundless joy. You know, the difficulties of life don't go away. We still have to deal with the difficulties of life. But they're easier to face in the light of our hope of the glory of God, as Paul put it. In fact, the afflictions of life that build up in us the necessary endurance to produce the character that enables us to be confident in Christ in spite of the trials come only through those afflictions. Too often, we're tempted to doubt God's promises when we're suffering. This passage insists that our status is guaranteed by God on the basis of the finished work of Christ. You know, there's a sense in which doubting your security is to accuse God of lying and to accuse Christ's death and resurrection of being insufficient, being not enough. Well, if you think, oh no, I sometimes struggle with doubts, does that mean I'm lost? No, that means you're human. It means you're subject to human weakness, as we all are, and it really isn't surprising. Sadly, believers' actual experience generally falls far short of the ideal. We tend to live well below the privileges that God has granted us, limping, stumbling through life, when we could mount up with wings as eagles. You know, many of us still succumb to occasional doubts, but it's vital to know that for a believer to be confident that his destiny is secure is not arrogance. It is not presumptuous. You know, the confidence that you're secure is your birthright in Jesus Christ. It's not something you earned. It's something He did. Well, I admit, life is kind of weird right now for all of us. There are all sorts of uncertainties about the temporal future. Businesses are closing. People don't know if they're going to have a job. Employers don't know if they reopen, if they're going to have employees. There are a lot of uncertainties about what's going on right now. But our confident hope has never been anchored to the temporal future. Our confident hope is always anchored in Christ and the eternal future that we have been promised and that has been secured by our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is absolutely nothing that can prevent the fulfillment of that promise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy that is ours in Christ. Lord, forgive us for so rarely truly rejoicing in tribulations or sufferings or trials. Lord, I pray that we might recognize the value of those trials in our lives, that we might see your hand at work, whatever we may be going on. We don't have to understand. In fact, we will rarely understand what you're doing. But Lord, may we confidently trust you as the doer. May we be sure of our security in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Christ and who's terrified of the circumstances in which they find themselves, may they find that peace, that security through faith in Christ, who alone can provide that peace through forgiveness of sins and the promise of an eternal destiny with him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, may God bless